Every now and then, I like to slap a title on the homily, just in case it helps us to remember or stay awake during the homily itself. And today's title is, Let's Not Lose the Plot. Today we're commemorating the fathers of the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Anytime that people get to preaching about the Ecumenical Council, I know folks start to drowse off. So I'm not going to go very far with this, except to say, the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the Council of Chalcedon, defined the perfect godhood and perfect manhood of Jesus Christ. A theological foundation of Christian faith, of Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, all the canonical churches ever since. Why in the world then, or as Pogo Possum used to say in the Sunday Funnies, why in the ever-loving blue-eyed world did the church match the Sunday of the Fourth Ecumenical Council and the Fathers with the gospel and epistle that we just heard? What did the gospel say? You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not abstruse theology, good works. What did the epistle say? It was even more pointed than that. Titus, he was serving in the island of Crete. And I usually refrain from calling those people Cretans. But sometimes when I read this passage of Scripture, I'm tempted to do that. Because Titus has to be told, tell these people to be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable for men. And then he ends this little reading in the epistle with, and let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds so as to help cases of urgent need. Why the match? Because right theology is always meant to be the foundation of right living. We move on, or we're meant to move on quickly from that foundation of right theology into taking care of cases of urgent need and learning to apply ourselves to these good deeds. And as Paul urges in the early part of this, to be careful to apply ourselves to good deeds. They're excellent. They're profitable for men. As the gospel says, we're the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hid. People don't light a lamp and then put something on top of it that hides the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the positive side. Right theology is meant to be the foundation of right living, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, all those fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. What's the other part of the message in today's epistle? There's a negative side. Because we're still human beings. We are still patients in the spiritual hospital of the Orthodox Church. Being healed of our passions. And some of those passions involve something that the Cretans also had trouble with. Stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions. And I love this phrase. And quarrels over the law. For they are unprofitable and futile. They don't get us anywhere. And in fact, they divide us. That's what the Cretan church experienced. And our times with COVID controversies and election coming up, Supreme Court issues, and you know, all the things that just the echo chamber of our media world foisted upon us. And thereby distracting us from the grace of God. In the end, they wind up by comparison with the gospel, living in harmony with Jesus Christ and with his people. Wouldn't that be the greatest testimony of all, to live in harmony with our fellow Christians? In fact, somebody said that, didn't he? Jesus. Just before he said farewell to his apostles on the night of his betrayal, he said to them, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, how do stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law promote love among Christians? Well, they don't. And I studied church history twice, once in college and once in seminary. And guess what? Both times, there were thousands, 10,000s of divisions and quarrels over personalities, doctrines, race, language, customs, you name it, money, and politics. Because remember, all those controversies at the time of the Reformation were so entangled in the politics of the time in the emerging nation states of Western Europe. Christians get trapped. Christians get trapped into being sideways with one another. You cannot read 2 minutes of church history, or when you look at the New Testament. What does that tell us about how harmonious the Christians were? Well, in Galatians, they were quarreling about circumcision. And St. Paul had to say to that church, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, because you're going to get gobbled up. And the unity and joy and love and peace that we seek in the Christian faith will be disappear faster than the fog over Santa Cruz on a sunny summer day. Well, how about in the church at Corinth? Well, they quarreled over who was bigger, Paul, Apollos. Who's my favorite saint? Who's the apostle that whose name I drop when I want to make other people think that I'm really theologically smart or godly? They quarreled over lots of other things in Corinth too. Right? That's why they needed two letters from St. Paul. And how about in Romans? Well, they managed to get sideways with each other over the question of meat offered to idols. In those days, no refrigeration, no supermarkets. Fresh meat was hard to come by. People used to buy it out the back door of pagan temples, because when it was slaughtered and put on that on the altar there, the pagan gods didn't eat it. And so the priest made a little extra, selling the money out the back door of the temple. Some Christians had a perfectly plausible position on this. They would say, This meat has been put on the altar of a pagan temple by pagan priests. No self-respecting Christian can even go near that, let alone buy it and eat it. And then, as is always the case, there's another view. And the other view was, well, these gods are fake. Nothing happens. You know, it was offered on the altar. Nothing happened. And so, of course, we're free to eat it, because there is no such pagan god as the one in this temple. And it got so bad in the Roman church that St. Paul had to use an entire chapter, chapter 14 of his letter to them, to say, knock it off, folks. You're quarreling with each other. You're judging each other. You're causing people to stumble. And most important, he repeatedly uses the word, you're destroying each other with your opinions. Destroying. It's a very strong word in the Greek, just as strong as it is in English. You are destroying your brethren, your church, and even yourselves. Because if I'm part of the body of Christ, and so is Calvin here, if I destroy him, guess what? I just destroy myself too, didn't I? It's a guaranteed lose-lose when we take our opinions and run them into each other like I saw two wild buffalo do once in Yosemite, I mean in Yellowstone as a young man. And the smaller one lost, by the way. He had had enough after I think just two collisions. And that is what has divided the Protestant church into thousands and thousands of denominations. And even in Orthodoxy, our supposed unity is shaky, because opinions divide us. Now, in Romans 14, did Paul say opinions are bad? No. In verse 5, he says, let each one be fully assured in himself. In other words, study the issues. Think about them. Talk about them with people. Come to your own conclusion. But then he's very pointed and said, but don't foist them on other people. Don't grind your fellow believers with your opinions. Don't judge them. Don't even watch them. If we come to church and watch who's wearing the mask, who isn't, who's doing this, who isn't, who knows how to cross themselves just right or venerate the icon, this, guess what? We just took our eyes off Christ. Put them on people. And by comparison, I mean, I'm going to pick on Calvin again. He's a nice looking man, intelligent, honorable, serves his community. But compared to Christ, Calvin comes in second. Even with Calvin, right? Yeah. We all do. A very distant second or farther down the list. But when we look around at others and when we have these opinions that energize us so, that we start to look at other people and judge them, and then we lose the plot. And that's the title of this homily, isn't it? Let's not lose the plot. These Cretan Christians, stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels over the law, they're unprofitable and futile, and they lead in the wrong direction. What St. Paul said in Romans 14 was, I have liberty, I'm convinced of myself that the meat-eating position is just fine. But if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I'm going to be a vegetarian forever. I think he said to the end of the world or something like that. I'm going to be a vegetarian forever rather than causing even one other person to stumble over my liberty and my opinions. I can get along without the hamburger. And that's what we're called to do in this day and age, where, you know, it's an election year. Everything is, you know, just magnified out of proportion. When I went to serve in Calgary a few years ago, they were just getting over the election cycle here in the United States, and you could see that church had fought, that people were fighting each other tooth and nail over stupid things. Who came from Lebanon and who came from Syria? And, you know, it's unprofitable, it's futile, and it's destructive of ourselves and others. I was speaking with a friend of mine, an OCA priest in another part of the state, yesterday, and he told me that his bishop has decreed that the priests require masks to be worn in the services, and that if somebody enters without a mask and doesn't put one on, the priest is to stop the service until that person leaves. Boy, am I grateful that Metropolitan Joseph hasn't said that. He has strongly urged us to wear them because we never know when we're infected and we never know when somebody vulnerable will come along. He strongly urged us to do that voluntarily and out of love. And if people can't handle sitting with a mask the whole time, they're free to step out and take a breather. We're not into ruining people's health, and although I don't think 90 minutes of worship with a mask is going to spoil too much for most of us. But our Metropolitan wants our eyes not on the rule, not on the mask, and not on what the other person is doing, which I think would happen to me if I was in that OCA environment. You know, God bless the ones who are there and doing and obeying their bishop. But our bishop has said, we're not going to become rule-centered. We're not going to make the church a place of enforcement. But we are going to strongly encourage. And what is it that the Metropolitan is really encouraging? It's not that thing on your face or the thing in my pocket that I'll put on when I finish. He's not encouraging that at all. Is he encouraging simplistic obeisance to government authorities? No, not at all. In fact, in the counties where in California where church is theoretically banned, not even, and there are 32 counties at last count, I think, there is not even one Antiochian church that is closed today. And it says there won't be. What is he then telling us to look at so that we don't lose the plot? See that cross over there? We're supposed to look at him. He voluntarily emptied himself, Philippians 2, took the form of a servant, found himself obedient, even to death on a cross. He emptied himself for others. And so, and in that passage, St. Paul says, so let the same mentality be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Not my constitutional rights forever. I mean, I'm pretty jealous of some of mine. Don't get me wrong. But it's self-emptying for the sake of the other. When you think about that rascally lawyer who came to Jesus and tried to trip him up in the gospel, oh, Jesus, what's the great commandment? And what does Jesus say? You tell me. He switches it around again. And the man correctly answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Second one's like it. Jesus says, you're right. And what did the guy try to do? He tried to save himself from the embarrassment of having Jesus turn it around on him by saying, so who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Who's our neighbor? Whoever we find in the ditch of life. And the vulnerable around us, Sayana is telling us, are those people who are our neighbor, and we're strongly encouraged to sacrifice for their sake. But not to the point of turning the church into a courtroom, a law enforcement venue, or anything like it. We simply do as we're told, let each one be convinced, as Paul said in Romans 14, and not cause others to stumble over either side of the opinion. So, what is the plot that we're not losing? The plot that we're not losing is that we're meant to come here to be filled with the love of God and the love of one another to such a degree that you go out. Remember that a few weeks ago I said I'd love to have 12 strong men with wheelbarrows out there to take us to our cars and our homes because we were so full of God's love that we couldn't even walk there on our own. That's the plot that we are not to lose. We receive the medicine of eternal life and the bread and wine, the consecrated body and blood of Christ. That's the plot. Not what's going on in the world out there. That's why we don't have windows in the church here. We don't want you looking outside being reminded of what's going on in the world out there. We're here to be in God's world and to be renewed, to be put back on the foundation that these fathers of the Fourth Ecumenical Council built for us. And that a foundation of love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. May it be true of each of us. God bless us. God have mercy. These are times that draw people apart. Let's say, not us. Not here. Not now. Not today. We're not losing the plot. Amen.